Our expository text today is taken from one of the prophets, one of the major prophets, in fact, the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah 33, reading verses 14 through 18. You can find that on page 738 in the Red Pew Bible in front of you. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of David. And he's speaking of the covenant he made with King David, that there would always be a king forever along his line. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to make grain offerings, and to make sacrifice for all time. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, by way of introduction today, in light of all the recent court cases in the news, I think we all would hope and pray and expect that one day that justice would come to this old and corrupt and run-down world of ours. I mean, don't we all want that? Don't we all want justice and righteousness in our world, in our society, in our system? We do. And don't most of us want it right now, today? Amen. Sometimes that happens. For example, there was a story in the news several years ago that happened back in Prague, in the Czech Republic, dealing with a woman by the name of Vera Cermak. Now, Cermak is a very, very bohemian name, as I served a bohemian church in Chicago before I came here, and the famous avenue in Chicago is Cermak Avenue. That's a Czech name. So this is Vera Cermak. Well, poor Vera was a very unhappy woman because she had a louse for a husband. He was a serial adulterer. He cheated on her, and he was unrepentant. And she became so depressed and down that one night she decided to commit suicide, to throw herself out of the third floor bedroom window, which she did. Guess who she fell on? Her husband. Right on top of him, killed him instantly. No lie. Now, some people would say, he got what he deserved. That's rough justice. That's instant justice, right? But that doesn't usually happen in this life, does it? It's usually long in coming, oftentimes. For example, author King Duncan notes that just about every actor, and David's son Ronald can attest to this, every actor who does live theater is always a little nervous that they might forget their line, or that their counterpart might forget their line, which is the cue for their line, or they might have a wardrobe malfunction, or they might trip on the carpet, or something will come up. I mean, that's the wonder and the risk of live theater, right? So they are trained that if something amiss occurs, that they just have to go with the flow. They just have to ad lib, right? Well, according to actress Jennifer Laura Thompson, she talks about her castmates when she was performing in the theater production of The Wizard of Oz. And she was playing the Good Witch Glenda, the Good Witch of the West. You remember The Wizard of Oz? And do you remember that point in The Wizard of Oz when Glenda comes sort of in a redemptive moment from the heavens in a bubble? Well, Miss Thompson came down in the bubble, and about 10 feet above the stage, suddenly the mechanical arm stopped working. And there she stood, 10 feet in the air. And all of her fellow actors were like, ah, here she comes. Glenda's coming. She's coming down. And they had to ad lib while she sat there suspended. And that's how we feel sometimes about the coming of Jesus, don't we? He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and yet it seems it's delayed, right? Well, I mentioned that this first Sunday of Advent, as we await the celebration of the first coming of Jesus, which is going to be, by the way, 27 days from now, not to raise your anxiety level too much. But in this Advent season, we also look to the second coming, don't we? But as I preached 2 weeks ago from the little apocalypse, which is Mark 13, some people today complain that, you know, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting for Jesus' return, and I don't know if he's ever going to come, right? But I said last 2 weeks ago that that was the same feeling the Jews had. But they didn't just have to wait 1,000 years or 2,000 years. They had to wait many thousands of years. In fact, the first promise of the coming Messiah goes all the way back to the book of beginnings, which is the book of Genesis. In fact, all the way back to chapter 3, just after the fall, just after the original sin of rebellion. And do you remember what God says to the serpent, the symbol of evil? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring, and he, that is the Messiah to come, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That is the prophecy and the prediction. And this is the very first revelation of the coming Messiah, who would be born of a woman and who would be the redeemer of God's people, as he would deal a death blow to the head of Satan, but in the process be bruised for our iniquities and would suffer for our sin and thereby redeem us forever. And thus they, the Jews, had to wait a long time for that redeemer to finally come. One of the prophets whom God sent, though, in that intervening period to encourage them along the way and to speak to them during their wait was the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and the reason he's called the weeping prophet is because he was called by God to speak the truth in love, even though sometimes those truths weren't very happy truths. Thus, his calling was not an easy calling under the circumstances. In fact, at the very beginning of the great book of Jeremiah, God commissions Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 10, that his preaching will be described like this. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, did you hear that? That was his commission. Therefore, the first thing we need to see is that Jeremiah was called to speak the truth. But the second thing we need to see is that oftentimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? Thus, the first prophet, or the first part of Jeremiah's commission there is to what? To tear down and destroy. That's not a very pleasant mission, as it involves speaking truth to a very disobedient nation that had broken covenant with God, the very God who had wooed them, who had loved them, who had called them, and who had victoriously delivered them with a mighty hand from the oppression of slavery under the Pharaoh, and then brought them out into the wilderness and established with them a covenant of marriage, if you will. And he promised that if you keep the covenant, if you keep my law, I will bless you, I will prosper you, I will provide for you, I will bring peace to you if you do that. But if you didn't, you would suffer the consequences. What would happen? They broke the covenant of marriage, and they went off in pursuit of other lovers, idols, other gods, and embrace not only the idol itself, but the whole religion and whole morality and immorality of those false gods. And grave consequences fell upon them. I've said before, I'll say it again, that when we are in the will of God, we are in the safest place that we can be, aren't we? I mean, even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if we face death itself, we are safe in the will of God. We are safe forever. But we know that when we break out from that umbrella and break the covenant that we have with God, then we are in a very dangerous place, are we not? And anything can happen to us. For as I've often said, we don't so much break God's laws as we are broken by them, aren't we? And thus, we break that law by cheating on our spouses, by cheating on our bosses, by cheating the government, or by abusing our body, by using things that we know are destroying our health. And we do that. And we put ourselves outside of the protection of our God. And some of you today, right here in this place, have either crossed that line already, or on the verge of crossing that line, or are contemplating crossing that line. That's where you are. That's exactly where Israel was at that time. They had broken covenant with God. But guess whose job it was to tell them that their breach of God's covenant would bring the judgment of God upon them through the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes? Guess who had that job? Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. For he knew that his special calling was to speak the truth, and sometimes, oftentimes, the truth hurts. The last time we were together, we spoke of Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the second temple. Remember that? 2 weeks ago? Well, here in our text today, Jeremiah's sad task is to predict the destruction of the first temple. And that was not an easy thing to do. For when the Babylonians marched on Jerusalem and surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem, there were many false prophets in Jerusalem who said to King Zedekiah, "Don't worry, don't sweat it, we're okay, we're under God's protection. Just have faith, just believe in the impossible. God can do the impossible." That's what they told King Zedekiah. And if you hear that and think about that, that seems like the more spiritual position, right? To believe that God can deliver us, even in dire circumstances, right? I mean, that seems like the more spiritual route to go. But Jeremiah knew that those prophets were false prophets, and the hope that they were offering was a false hope, right? I mean, it's sort of like, think about this. Say you're a coach of a small college, a third division college, and your athletic director decides to get a little money for the college by scheduling on your football schedule a team called the Crimson Tide of Alabama. Because you can make about $1 million if you play a school like Georgia or Alabama, or I won't even mention Ohio State today. I'm so ashamed. Sorry. But imagine, you're a coach of a small college and you got to play this juggernaut of the Crimson Tide of Alabama. But imagine you as a coach say, "Okay, guys, sit down. I got something to tell you. I know my job is to pump you up and to encourage you and telling you that you can do the impossible, but I'm going to tell you the truth today, guys. We're going to get killed. We're going to lose on Saturday. We're not just going to lose. We're going to get obliterated. I just want to tell you that up front so that you can prepare yourself and protect yourself." Now, what do you think the administrative people would think? What do you think the local newspapers would think, huh? Oh, that's heresy. That's defeatism, right? Right. Well, that's what Jeremiah had to do. He had to speak the truth in love. For Jeremiah knew that the die was cast. He knew that the grace period was over, and any hope of deliverance were false hopes. Thus, with tears in his eyes, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, predicted that judgment was coming and the Babylonians were going to win this one, and the Jewish people were going to lose this one. But they weren't going to lose by a little bit. They were going to lose by a lot. Those Babylonian armies were going to come in and they were going to destroy the walls of Jerusalem. They were going to flatten the temple. They were going to end the priestly service of sacrifice in the temple because there wouldn't be a temple. And the long line of the kingdom of David was going to end with Zedekiah as he would be carried off into exile and Jerusalem would be left in rubble. That's what Jeremiah's job was to do. So Jeremiah was mocked. He was arrested. He was disappeared. And he was put into a dark pit of mud and mire for speaking the truth. That's what happened to him. They didn't want to hear it. Jeremiah reminds me of the fate of another person who recently spoke the truth to power, and that is Chinese tennis star Ping Shui. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ping Shui. She's actually a very excellent tennis player. In fact, a couple of years ago, she won the doubles championship at Wimbledon, the most prestigious tennis tournament in the world. A couple of weeks ago, though, she tweeted that one of the officials very high up in the Communist Party had sexually abused her and raped her, in fact. That is something you do not do in China. You do not embarrass those in the upper echelons of the party. She had the courage to do that. And she disappeared, just like Jeremiah. That tweet was erased within 20 minutes. Any mention of her name on any social media in all of China was censored. No one knew what happened to her. Now, the WTA, to their credit, Women's Tennis Association, have since threatened that if you do not liberate her and let her speak, then we will no longer hold any tournaments in China. In fact, China now is in danger of having the Winter Olympic Games boycotted if they do not liberate this courageous woman. What did the Chinese government say about this, though? We don't know about it. We never heard of her. We didn't know about this tweet. Do you believe that? If you believe that, I've got a bridge in Bayamon I'm going to sell you. But with public pressure, hopefully we can liberate her. But it takes great courage, doesn't it, to speak the truth? For when we do, it causes great pain sometimes. But also, it creates great good, doesn't it? For example, I read an interesting article this last week about a Chinese doctoral student by the name of Habi Zhang, who is raising his elementary age son in the United States. He says he is mystified, however, by the American elementary schools and the way they coddle students. In other words, instead of telling our kids the truth of reality as it is, we coddle them and we lie to them and we give them recognition trophies and tell them they're winners when they're actually losers. Or it's sort of like, folks, coddling our kids who at the age of 9 or 10 decide they want to be a different gender, contrary to what biology teaches. And parents coddle them and allow them to go under harmful hormone treatment that will affect them the rest of their lives. That's crazy, folks. You know, when I was 7, I told my father I wanted to drive. I said I identified as a driver. He didn't coddle me and let me drive. He said, son, you're nuts. No, you can't drive. You got to wait. Stop coddling your kids. That's what this guy says. He says, I recently registered my son in the 3rd grade in a New Jersey public school. He had recently finished 2 years of elementary school in China, where he trotted to school each day with a very heavy backpack with thick textbooks. In New Jersey, he goes with a very light backpack. In fact, the only thing in there is a healthy snack. The first day he comes home with an assignment for math, 1 page of 30 questions of mathematical quotients. He finished that in 60 seconds. 60 seconds. On the second day, he was told to take the number 328 and put it in a different configuration. And the prompt was, you know, 3 100s, 2 10s, 8 1s, which he did. But then he added 164 times 2, 82 times 4, 656 divided by 2. This is in third grade. He says, my son's not a genius, but he started studying math when he was 5. I introduced him to fractions at 5. I introduced him to algebra 2 years later. It's a core teaching in Chinese society that genius can and should be trained. And we need to be tough on our kids. We need to push them. Thus, Chinese students now score the highest on international tests of math and science. But this is not a philosophy of the American system, he says. On Friday night, my son came home bewildered because he had no homework. In China, they double up on homework on Friday, assuming you've got 2 more days extra to complete it. But this coddling, he says, doesn't end with elementary school. It continues right into college. He says, for years attending American universities, I have been disturbed to watch colleges fabricate anxiety and depression in students who are not mentally ill. Administrators have used grossly exaggerated terms like trauma and melodramatic expressions like, I can't begin to know how you feel. And they turn what is a simple disappointment into a catastrophe. And this creates a culture of victimization as we become a country of victims. But America better wake up. For Chinese citizens have enjoyed referring to us as snowflakes and our coddling and self-indulgent nature behind our backs. But now, their contempt toward us is open. In other words, China now senses our weakness, and it will soon exploit it and eventually destroy us. That's speaking the truth in love, despite the consequences. That's what Jeremiah did. And we see that Jeremiah was called to speak the truth. That's number one. We see that speaking the truth sometimes hurts, whether it be the person who speaks the truth or the person who hears the truth. But the third and final thing we need to see today is that ultimately the truth of God brings genuine hope, doesn't it? Not false hope, but genuine hope. Indeed, after some 29 chapters of plucking down and tearing down and destroying, Jeremiah finally gets to fulfill the second half of his commission, which is to what? Is to build up and to plant, right? And that's exactly what he begins to do in chapter 30, where he predicts that after the Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel would be restored. In chapter 31, he says, even though Israel broke covenant with God, and destroyed that covenant, and suffered the consequences of breaking that covenant, God, out of his grace, is going to establish what? A new covenant. And we know that anytime God makes a covenant, there has to be blood involved. And he was predicting that the blood that would be spilled would be God's very Son, who was totally righteous, totally sinless, who would suffer and die for you and me. Chapter 31, a new covenant. And then chapter 32, he says that Israel will return to the land. And then here in our chapter today, in chapter 33, we learn that God will revive and restore the broken line of the house of David, and restore it anew by one who will be born in the house of bread, which is Bethlehem, as this one would be born there, who would become the very bread of life, and the once and future king, not only of Israel, but of all the world. That's why our text reads here, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And that, my hope, that, my friends, is the hope of the gospel as provided by Jeremiah. And that's good news. Deed in closing. I remember when our kids were young, I used to like to read them that wonderful book, that classic parable known as The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. Any of you know that book, that great book? If you don't, it's a story about a little boy who has a spontaneous relationship, in a sense, with the tree. As he goes and he climbs the tree and frolics and eats the apples and enjoys this spontaneous connection. But then the boy grows a little more mercenary in his attitude toward the tree and says one day to the tree, "You know, I need money. I need money." So the tree says, "Why don't you pick my apples and sell my apples and make money?" So the boy did. And we read that the tree was happy. But later he came back and he said, "You know, I need a house. I need to build a house." And the tree said, "Fine. Cut off my great limbs and my branches and take that and build a house." And the boy did. And we read that the tree was happy. But toward the end of his life, the boy came to the tree and he said, "You know, I'm done working. I want to retire. I just want to get on a boat and I want to sail into the sunset. So I need a boat." And the tree said, "Well, cut off my trunk, hollow out my trunk, and make a boat and sail into the sunset." And the man did. And we read that the tree was happy. But after sailing the seven seas, at the end of his life, he comes back to the tree. The tree says, "I'm sorry, boy, but I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone." And he says, "That's all right. My teeth are too weak to eat apples." He says, "Well, I'm sorry, boy, because my limbs are gone and you can't swing from my limbs anymore." And he says, "That's okay. I'm too old to swing." He says, "Well, I'm sorry that you can't climb me anymore because my trunk has been cut down." He says, "That's okay. I'm too old to climb." The tree says, "I'm sorry. I wish that I could give you something. I wish that I could give you something, but I have nothing left. I'm just an old stump, and I'm sorry." "I don't need very much now," said the boy. "I just need a quiet place to sit and to rest. I'm very tired." "Well," said the tree, straightening herself as much as she could, "well, an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down and rest." And the boy did. And we read that the tree was happy. Now, why is that simple story so profound, so moving, so motivating? Why? I'll tell you why. Because that fictional parable resonates with the true parable that Jesus represents, who came in the line of David, as a branch of David, to bring life and to hope into this world. And what happened to him? He was cut down to a stump. Not just cut down, but left for dead. But he didn't stay dead. But he rose again. And he brought hope and truth and life and forgiveness and love that we might be embraced by and that we might now share with a world that is so broken, so lost, so much in darkness. That's the good news of Jeremiah. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the commission that you and I have today and this week and the days ahead, to bring the good news to a world full of bad news. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray this morning for anyone here today who is part of the darkness of that world, who have broken covenant with you, or may have never even had a relationship with you, that have been lost and been going their own way according to their own light, their own philosophy, and that's not working for them. They know it's not working. Lord, I pray for there's anyone here today who does not have a relationship with you, that they would know how simple it is to establish one with you. For you are like that giving tree who wants to give and give and give, and that's when you are most happy, when you can bless us, Lord. You don't want to curse us, you want to bless us. And I just pray that anyone here who doesn't have that relationship would know that all they have to do is say yes to you. Yes to your forgiveness of their sin. Yes to the hope that you provide, and yes to your presence in their life. I pray, O God, that you would speak to that person and move their heart to invite you into their life. Say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I know by your grace I can have hope even over death itself, and I can be under the umbrella of your protection in my life. Lord, I pray for those, as well as those who have crossed the line, who have wandered from your way, wandered from your path, and they know that as well, and they're experiencing the consequences of those bad decisions. Lord, remind them that you, like the father of the prodigal son, is always waiting and waiting and waiting for them to come back to you, to return to you, that you might envelop them and embrace them and forgive them and restore them as daughters and sons of you. Thank you, Lord, for that grace. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for the message that you give us, that we truly might speak the truth in love in our life this day and this week. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.